Very good morning, and let us turn to our passage for this morning, and it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, looking at verse 1 and verse 2. Right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2, and well, I've entitled this morning's message simply as Concerning the Lord's Return. Concerning the Lord's Return. So as I mentioned as we began the study of 2 Thessalonians, that one of the main objectives of Paul in writing this very short epistle was to correct certain misunderstandings that the people at Thessalonica had concerning the Lord's return. It was something that he had touched on in 1 Thessalonians, actually in quite great detail. In chapter 4 and chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he had warned them, or had rather actually written to encourage them, that there will be this future event that has not come yet, whereby the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and what will happen? That those who are dead in Christ shall rise first. Because there was that concern or that worry, oh, that what happens to those who are already dead? Will they miss out when the Lord returns? What will happen to them? And he says, don't worry. Those who are dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those who are alive and those who will remain will also be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds of the air. And so it was something that he said, you encourage one another with these words. You comfort one another. Because it is something exciting that they can look forward to. But at the same time, he also warned them that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It will come suddenly. It will come unexpectedly. And there will be those that will be caught unawares. There will be those that will be taken by surprise and they will be caught unawares. And so it was written also then as a warning to them. Let's just be careful. Make sure that you are not children of the night. Make sure that you are not those who are lost or continue walking in sin, because that day may overtake you. You'll be taken by surprise. You will not be ready. And just make sure that you are children of the light. Basically, it was a contrast between believers and unbelievers. He says, don't make sure that you're not children of the night, sleeping, caught unawares. And make sure that you are ready for the Lord's return. So, you know, he wrote both as a warning and as a comfort. Now, sadly, it seemed that in the meantime, from in between the writing of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, they did not just receive this one epistle from the Apostle Paul, but there were other people that had come into their midst and began to confuse them with regards to, you know, what is really the Lord's return all about. And that's what he wrote about, you know, in verse 2. He realized that there were some in their midst that were shaken in mind, they were troubled. Why? Because of a spirit, some sort of outside influence, whether it is a false teacher that had come into their midst. It's the same sort of language that John used. He says, you know, beware, be careful. Believe not every spirit. And in that context, it was actually talking about false prophets, false preachers, false teachers who had come in and to spread some false, erroneous notions, and in this context, concerning the Lord's return. And so there were some spirits, false teachers coming in. They were bringing some word, some message that was troubling them. And there was some letter, as if it is from us, and so you read very carefully, a letter as from us, but it is actually not from him. So there were pretenders, there were perhaps even forgeries, people that claimed to be writing on behalf of the Apostle Paul, but they were writing something that contradicted what he wrote of in 1 Thessalonians. And so the result was that there was a lot of confusion concerning the Lord's return. And so that's why he had to write this epistle of 2 Thessalonians to them to explain concerning the Lord's return. He says, don't be confused, don't misunderstand. And the misunderstanding that they were facing at that point of time was that the day of the Lord was at hand. That means it is already here. It is here. And so they thought, oh, you know, Paul, the things that you warned us about in 1 Thessalonians, it seems that it's already happened. Or people had already told them, oh, Jesus is already here, or Jesus has already returned in some sort of way. Not exactly now how, we don't know exactly, right? But it was something that troubled them. It had shaken their mind, unsettled them. And so Paul now writes to clarify. What actually really is the return of the Lord's Day all about? And so he gave them some more details here in chapter 2. And he says, don't be deceived. As he says in verse 3, he says, don't be tricked, don't be deceived. Right? Don't be led astray. There are a particular table of events, right? Sequence of events that has to happen first before the Lord returns. Or there will be things that will happen in concurrent to the Lord's return. And so there will be all these very precise and exact signs to help us to know in greater detail what the Lord's return is all about. But before we delve into that, and that will be the topics that we'll be considering over the next few Lord's days, concerning the rise of the Antichrist and what is it that is happening right now before the rise of the Antichrist, I want to have a few thoughts in general concerning the Lord's return. That beyond just the particular problem that the church at Thessalonica was facing at that point of time, right, these first two verses here give us a few thoughts about how we ought to regard the Lord's return, how we ought to think about this whole topic of, well, what is broadly described as eschatology, or the study of the last days, or the last things, right? Because it is quite a wide, broad-ranging topic. There are many things to talk about, many things to consider or think about as we speak about the last days, whether it is the signs of the times concerning the Lord's return, or, you know, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning that it's just something very soon, and what will happen, right? All the events that will follow, you know, as the Lord returns, the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium, and all these other things. Okay? And so I want to first speak about some general thoughts about how we ought to think about the Lord's return, how we ought to respond to thoughts concerning the Lord's imminent return. And so as we talk about these things, right, as, you know, sometimes, I mean, Christians, we say these things, right? Do you know that the Lord's return is soon? Or the Lord is coming soon, or coming again, coming someday. And some of the hymns this morning that we sang, I mean, is relating to that. Right? When he cometh, how is it going to be? A bright and exciting, happy morning. It will be a wonderful day. But then we ask also the question, what if it were today? Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe sometime soon. And as you think about the fact that Jesus is coming soon, and it could even perhaps be today or tomorrow or the day after, how do you look forward to that date? Is it something that brings you alarm, as what this verse is saying, that there are some who are shaken in mind or troubled? Or is it something that you are looking forward to, something exciting? Something that brings comfort to us in the midst of this sin-filled world. Now, as believers, it should be the latter. It should be a doctrine, a teaching that brings us great comfort. It should be something that we are genuinely and earnestly and sincerely looking forward to. I mean, it's logical, isn't it? When we are looking forward to something that it is, you know, a good, you know, an exciting prospect, it should be something that we are excited about. Right? That's the first thought I want to have. And concerning the Lord's return, it is something that should bring us excitement. It should be something that we anticipate, we look forward to, we want to happen soon. Right? For example, you know, after moving here, our children have always, you know, been asking, when can we go back to Singapore, or when, you know, some people who plan trips to come and they know about it, they look forward to that. For example, end of last year, there were a number of our siblings, so my wife and I, our siblings that had planned a trip to come, and, you know, they were all here a large group of them. So months before they were slated to arrive, when the plans were firmed up and they booked their tickets, now children started asking, when are they coming? When are our cousins coming? They look forward to it, right? And so they, you know, we told them, okay, it's going to happen at the end of the year, right? It's not so soon, right? There's still a couple of months to go. But that didn't stop them from asking. Of course, you know, their, as children, their sense of time and months and weeks, you know, they, it's not something very fixed or concrete in their minds. And so, yeah, we wrote it down on the calendar. We told them, okay. But then they started to count down. Oh, how many days more? How many days more? All right? Oh, 90 days, 60 days, 30 days, 20 days. And then they kept saying, I can't wait. I can't wait. Right? Because it's something that they're looking forward to, something that they know is going to happen. And they didn't know exactly what 30 days, 80 days, 90 days means. Right? They've only been on this earth for that number of days, right? But yet they looked forward to it, right? Wrote it down on the calendar. It was something they anticipated. They couldn't wait for it to happen, right? And even just, you know, 1-2 weeks to go, I was, oh, 10 days, 8 days, 6 days. Is it today? Is it today? And then even, you know, just as they knew that it was going to be soon, woke up in the morning, are they here yet? Have they started boarding the plane? Where are they? Where are they? What time is the plane landing? That is what anticipation is like, right? That is what excitement is like. And an event that you are looking forward to and you can't wait for it to happen. The Lord's return. It is something that the Bible tells us is happening. It is definitely happening. Verse 1 describes it in this way. He says, I beseech you, brethren, and that's a plea that he has, concerning, the word by the coming has a meaning of concerning our Lord's return. The coming, right, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the one detail that he adds concerning what the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is like, it is our gathering together unto him. Our gathering together unto him. Of course, as we know, every word of the Lord is inspired. It was a deliberate detail that he put in concerning the Lord's return. That as a preview of what is about to come, is this the one thing that you must realize about what the Lord's return is all about? It is that we will be gathered together unto the Lord. And what is he speaking of? He's speaking about that event or that thing that he wrote about back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The event of the rapture, where the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the trump of God, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and how the dead in Christ shall rise. That means every single believer that has lived from the beginning of time until now, everyone, every single Christian, every single believer who has passed on, yes, they are buried, they're dead in the ground, but they shall rise. They shall be resurrected. They shall be given that glorious body. And so that will happen. And then, shortly after that, but not before, we which are alive and remain shall also then be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is the gathering together that Paul speaks of here in verse 1. And so it was given to them as a comfort. Right? He says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. He says, it's something that you look forward to. It is a glorious day, isn't it? And imagine how it would be like. Daily we are here on this earth, we're living, we're toiling, we're going through our routines, and a lot of it can be difficult. There are trials, there are challenges that we are facing each day. But as a believer, what really ought to trouble us is the fact that we are still in this sinful mortal body, that try as we might, we are continually confronted with temptation, and there are some times that we fall into sin. We know that our lives are not perfect. We know that daily we disappoint the Lord, and that ought to trouble us. And so as much as we desire to draw near to the Lord, there continues to be sin in our life that plagues us. But then we look forward to that day. We look forward to that glorious day where the Lord will bring us up. Some of us have lost loved ones in this life, and I trust all of us have. But the promise is that those who are dead in Christ, those who are believers, as much as we miss them right now, it is also a day that we will be reunited together with them, right? Because the Bible says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Who is them? Caught up together with those who are dead in Christ. And as they rise, we rise as well. And God brings us to Him. It is an exciting event. It is an exciting day. And so we go about our daily routine. We go about our lives, but our eyes are looking forward to that one event. Our eyes are looking forward to the day in which we are gathered together with Christ and all believers throughout the world, throughout all of time. It's exciting. And so it's a time that we will be taken out of our daily lives. Our cares, our burdens can be laid down. Our responsibilities will no longer be, because the world as we know it will be completely different. Are we looking forward to that day? Is this a day that brings us excitement? Is this a day that we are looking forward to? Because it is a day that we will then be able to leave this sin-filled world behind. It is a day that we will be reunited together with Christ, together with the Lord whom we love, the Lord who died for us, that we will finally see God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be with God for eternity. We will be able to shed this mortal body, this mortal flesh. And the Bible says we will be raised incorruptible, immortal, no longer plagued or affected by sin, the weaknesses of the flesh, and even the limitations of this physical body, this body which often falls sick and ill and weakens over time, ravaged, you know, by the effects of age. All these things will be past. And then we'll be there, and that will be the start of eternity, forever and ever with the Lord. That's what will happen as the Bible here says, we are gathered together with Him. Now, is that something that we look forward to? Because for the believer, right, that should be how it is. As we think about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we think about His soon coming, it is an event that should fill us with excitement. It should be an event that fills us with joy. And we look forward to everything that the Lord has prepared for us. Now, sadly, sometimes you hear believers saying the opposite. Or they may not say it out loud, but that is perhaps the thoughts or the anticipations of their hearts. That, oh, there are so many things that I still have yet to enjoy in this life. So many items on my bucket list that I've not ticked off. There's much to look forward to in this life, they say. Oh, I have not yet to get married, or I have not yet, you know, had my first child or grandchild. Oh, there are these things that are left incomplete. Oh, there are still things that I want to achieve in this life. Now, yes, some of them may be genuinely good and important things where, you know, I still have loved ones that are not yet saved and I want to witness to them. But many of them actually are very carnal things, in which we want to cling on to in this life and we hold dear to us. We don't want to let go. Ask ourselves, why? Why is it that we love this world so much? Because the Bible tells us very clearly, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. There should not be this attachment to this world. The Bible says we are strangers and pilgrims. We are sojourners, right? We're just passing through, knowing that our eternal home is not this earth, it is heaven that God has prepared for us. And so the return of the Lord will bring us to heaven, and should not that then be something that we are looking forward to, with anticipation and excitement? The problem for the church at Thessalonica was not so much that they didn't want to be in heaven, not so much that they didn't look forward to heaven, but they were confused. And with that confusion brought troubled hearts. And that's what we see happening in verse 2, right? And so as we talk about this topic concerning the Lord's return, and before the believer, it is something that should be exciting. It should be something that we are looking forward to. So do be excited. And verse 2 then tells us things that we shouldn't be. right? And we have three thoughts here, three things that we should not be. Make sure that we are not, firstly, troubled. As we think about all that I've mentioned, right, the return of the Lord and everything that will follow, it should not be something that brings us trouble. That's what, but yet that was what Paul was exhorting them in verse 2. He says, you know, wait a minute. I'm talking about exciting things, right? It is a day that we will be gathered together with him. But what he realized about the Christians at Thessalonica was that as they thought about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, what happened was that they were shaken in mind and they were troubled. They were shaken in mind and they were troubled. Now, what does that mean? To be shaken in mind, literally in the original, it has this idea of being shaken, to be agitated in your thinking. What does that mean? It implies that, you know, they were previously fixed and settled, firm. Right? They were in a position where they were secure, you know, relating to the things of salvation or things about the Lord's return. But something that happened caused them to be shaken. Right? So from being a position of being previously firm and settled and grounded, they were now unsettled. They were troubled. They were distressed. And so coupled with that is the thought of being troubled. And so the word troubled has this idea of being disturbed, distressed, or even frightened and alarmed. And so there were troubling things that they were now thinking about. Whereas previously, as they look forward to the Lord's return, it is exciting, it is wonderful, it is a day of great joy. But now, because, as we see in the second half of the verse, of all these deceptions that had come in, they were now troubled. They were now shaken. They were now unsettled. They didn't know what to think. Or perhaps, you know, their thoughts were now in disarray. What was previously a doctrine of great comfort and joy was now something that had troubled them. Now, is that something they have experienced before? Where instead of bringing joy and encouragement and delight into your hearts, the thought of the Lord's return perhaps caused you fear. Or maybe caused you to be very, very unsettled, distressed even, mixed feelings perhaps. And why would that happen? Could it be that we are not sure about our salvation? We are not sure about the fact that God loves us and wants to bring us home unto him. And so we are unsure. Now, if the Lord returns, will I be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, or will I be left behind? Perhaps that was something, or that is something that shakes us. Or perhaps, you know, the more and more we hear about everything relating to the Lord's return, I mean, some of it sounds pretty alarming or scary. You read the events, I mean, read about, you know, all that the book of Revelation talks about. Right, of how, you know, there will be this terrifying, terrible judgment, this time of great tribulation, the time where, you know, God's wrath will be poured down upon the earth. There will be all these cataclysmic events. And it's troubling, it's fearful. And then we look forward and say, oh dear, knowing also at the same time that prior to all this, there will be also all the signs of the end times. There will be that great falling away, which Paul goes on to speak of. And there will be wars and rumors of war, even as we do see and experience in the world around us, and we feel so unsettled. But you see, that comes from a position of a lack of faith. We are not fully trusting and believing that God has our best interests in heart. Not trusting and believing that God has a perfect plan for both how the world continues and how the end of the world will be like. But when we take our eyes off the Lord, yeah, it can be overwhelming. As we think about all these things that the Bible speaks of, yes, it is what the Bible speaks of, but instead of bringing us comfort, it brings us alarm. Why? Because we are not fully assured of the goodness of God. And we think, oh no, it's going to be terrifying, terrible, and all these things are going to happen. And then, you know, you get so flustered. You get so distressed. Or that's how Paul says, right? You're shaken in mind, you're troubled concerning all these things. And in a way, you can say the Christians at Thessalonica perhaps had some reason to be shaken and to be troubled, because they were, at that point of time, a church undergoing intense persecution. Intense persecution. And we have talked about that, some of it, right? I mean, Paul himself experienced that when he was there. He was only able to remain just three short weeks before he was chased out. And, you know, the persecutors in Thessalonica were the only ones that were so ferocious that they chased the Apostle Paul into the next town that he arrived at. Remember, we talked about that when we studied the book of Acts, right? That he preached in Thessalonica shortly after that he was chased out. And then he went to the city of Berea. He ministered there for a season, and those in Thessalonica chased him all the way to Berea, stirred up the people there also to revolt against the Apostle Paul. And that is the extent of opposition that the Christians, these young Christians at Thessalonica, were facing. And perhaps to an extent we can understand how troubling it was for them. That having become Christians, all that they had experienced was just trouble, persecution, opposition. And then now they were told, maybe the Lord had already come. And you see, what you're experiencing right now is the tribulation. Now that can be very scary. Very scary, very terrifying, right? That what, you know, have I missed the Lord's return? Did the Lord return and not take me up? And now I'm facing all this tribulation. You know, this is all the things that Paul had been speaking of. Oh no, I am a child of darkness. So perhaps that was what was plaguing them. And they were troubled. And so a lot of times, you know, similar things perhaps can happen to us. When we take our minds, our eyes off the Lord, our faith falters. And then we look at the circumstances around us. We look at the troubles that we face, and sometimes we feel, oh, it's too great for me to endure. It's so terrifying, and we are shaken. We are troubled, we are distressed. And the prospect of the Lord's return no longer brings the comfort, but it strikes fear in our hearts. And so what can happen to us? Now, maybe, you know, it is not that we think that the Lord has already come. That is not the issue or the problem at hand. I mean, that was what the church at Thessalonica was facing. They thought, or someone had deceived them to believe, that the day of the Lord was already here. And so that was the source of their trouble. But for us, it may be other things, right? As we mentioned, a lack of knowledge concerning really what the Lord's return is all about. Or we had the wrong understanding, the wrong knowledge of what, you know, the Lord's return is like. Or perhaps we're unsure of our salvation, or we have certain doubts about the goodness of God. You know, all these things can contribute to us looking at the day of the Lord. And instead of being comforted, we are shaken in mind, we are troubled. But Paul writes and says, don't allow that to be so. May that not be, right? That he be not soon shaken in mind. That you don't quickly jump to conclusions and you know, think that, oh, you know, God is a tyrant, God is a cruel God, he's coming to dish punishment upon the earth, and that is a terrible thing. No, actually, it is something that is born out of God's goodness, of his holiness and his righteousness and his justice. That because God is good, God will be dishing out this time of fiery judgment upon this world. And that is something that Paul already spoke of in chapter 1. That this is the righteous judgment of God. This is God being a good God. That it is a righteous thing that God will do to recompense, to repay tribulation upon all these people who trouble you. He says God's punishment is coming. It's a day of reckoning. And it is a good thing. And we may not fully understand this right now, but when we see him, we will understand. We will know. We will realize. And we will be as the saints crying out in Revelation, how long, O Lord? How long? And we will bow down and worship him, cast our crowns before him. And the promise is that God will wipe away all tears. That means there will be no regrets. There will be no opposition that we have to what God is doing, we will understand His perfect righteousness and justice and judgment. But for now, we must look to the Lord in faith. Let not your heart be troubled, John 14:1 says. Believe in God, believe also in me, and me referring to Jesus. And while the trouble that they faced there was a little bit different from the trouble here, in the sense that it was a different source, but that encouragement still applies in that in the midst of your trouble, in the midst of distress that you may potentially face, what must we do? We just fix our eyes upon God. Believe in God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust Him and have faith. Know that the return of the Lord is a good thing and is something that we are looking forward to, not something that ought to fill us with dread or terror. That is only something that unbelievers will experience. But if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know that you are a child of God. You know that your sins have been washed and cleansed, and there is no reason to fear at all. It is only joy. Because we are going to meet the Lord whom we love. Therefore, be very sure of your salvation. Be very sure that you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and that you are safe. And if that is so, then it is something that we are to be excited about and not troubled. But you see, the problem is, at the church at Thessalonica, you know, they were troubled because they were being deceived. Right, there's a second thought here. Positively, it is something to be excited by. Negatively speaking, make sure that you're not troubled, not shaken in mind. Make sure that you're not deceived. Now, what was happening to them at that point of time? So he wrote in the second line in verse 2, he says, make sure that you're not soon shaken in mind or troubled. Why? Because there were these spirits, words, or a letter that had troubled them. So what we see here is that Satan had been hard at work trying to trouble these early Christians, these Christians at Thessalonica. And so it seemed that there had been false teachers in their midst. So after Paul had left, right, and after, you know, even after he had written to them in 1 Thessalonians, remember in 1 Thessalonians, Paul said he sent Timothy to them to find out how they were doing, and they seemed to be doing well. They were growing in their faith and growing in their charity. But it seems that in the meantime, they had then become a further target of Satan. I mean, they were already being targeted. They were facing persecution. But now, even more so. Because it was not just persecution that they were facing. But on the other hand, there were false teachers coming in. And so they were being troubled now by some word, some sort of message. Right? Some preachers, perhaps, that come in. False prophets, false spirits, leading to them to a wrong understanding of what the return of the Lord is all about. And there had perhaps even been some sort of forgery, right, as what I mentioned just now. Nor by letter, as if it is from us, but not actually, right, as if it is from us. And so, I mean, if you think back, I mean, those days, it was not hard, right, to forge a letter. There was no means of verifying or authentication. Right, they couldn't, you know, pick up the phone and say, Paul, were you the one that wrote this letter to us? I mean, all they had to go by was the letter, maybe some sort of signature or a seal, which, you know, is not difficult to forge. And so people had perhaps brought some sort of letter, or many of these false teachers had come, and they said, oh, no, we are speaking on behalf of Paul. We were sent by the apostles. Look, here is the proof. Here is a letter. But it seemed that that message had told them, you're in trouble now. You know the persecution that you're facing? It is because the Lord's return is at hand. But Jesus has already come and you missed the boat. And so, yeah, it was something that troubled them. It was something that, you know, caused them to be shaken in their minds, in their thinking. They didn't know what to think. They didn't know what to believe. Because on the one hand, Paul had written certain things, and then, you know, these false teachers that come in, they had twisted or misinterpreted, or sort of wrongly applied everything that Paul had written, and what was previously a doctrine of great encouragement had now become a doctrine of great fear. But you see, that's what false teachers do. That's what deceivers are doing. And as much as Paul warned in his day that there will be false prophets, false Christs, Jesus himself warned that, There will be these false teachings, and there will be this falling away. That even in churches, yes, in churches, there will be pastors, preachers that will come in and say all sorts of doctrines of devils. As much as it was happening even in their day, so shortly after the Lord had left, and it was still in the generation of that the apostles, people who had been with the Lord, learned directly from Him, and they spoke with authority of, thus saith the Lord. Even in those days, Satan had started to sow the seeds of doubt in the midst of the churches. What more right now? Because we are surrounded by all various means of deception. And it is something that we have to be careful about, very, very careful. Because as much as it was in those days, it is so much the more right now as well. And one of the means of attack, yes, it is concerning the doctrine of the Lord's return. And so Paul warned about that. He says, don't be troubled, don't be so soon shaken in mind by whatever it is that you are hearing, maybe even within your church. People that have brought all these letters claiming to speak on behalf of the apostles or claiming perhaps even to be apostles themselves. They were coming in and says, oh, I receive a message from God. This was not the only church facing that. There are other churches as well. Remember the letter to the Galatians. Paul started with very, very strong warnings as well. Because what they were facing was that there was another gospel coming in, a false gospel. A gospel teaching them that salvation comes by works. You must obey the Old Testament laws in order to be saved. And if you don't obey the Old Testament laws, well, you can't be saved. Or you're not Christian. And so right from the onset, Paul warned them. He says, though we, even if we were to come, or an angel from heaven, and they preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have preached unto you, let him be accursed. He says, this is a serious thing. And the moment anyone departs from the clear teachings of the Word of God, let him be accursed. And so it was a warning to them. He says, please don't be deceived. Please don't be tricked. Right, by the lie of the devil. So the lie of the devil at that point of time was that the day of the Lord was at hand. Jesus had already come, you missed the boat. Too bad. You are now going through persecution, tribulation. This is the great tribulation. And so it was terrifying to them. But you know, all throughout church history, there has been all sorts of, you know, wrong, erroneous teachings concerning the Lord's return. Now what I'm speaking of here is not the different views with regards to eschatology, right? Because there are different churches with a different understanding of the Lord's return. As a church, we take what we call a pre-millennial view of the Lord's return. That means Jesus, we believe, is coming before a literal thousand-year period where Jesus says he will reign on this earth. That is the view that we take. But not every church takes such a view. Rather, and actually many Reformed churches in particular take a different view. They believe in what they call the amillennial view of the Lord's return, whereas, you know, they simplify a lot of these things. You know, what we believe or what we feel is that they have, you know, sort of allegorized or spiritualized away many of the literal teachings concerning the Lord's return. But for them, basically what they believe is that the Lord's return is very straightforward or very simple. The Lord returns, we are caught up into heaven, that's it, end of the world. So there's no millennium, basically, right? There are a myriad of other teachings concerning the Lord's return. But and for many of these things, we just understand them to be a different view. It is a difference of interpretation. We disagree, right? And we believe that there are dangers in some of these other views taken. But these are not malicious deceptions, right? These are not, you know, sort of teachings that will perhaps cause one to be troubled or shaken in mind and this sort of things. Yeah, it is a difference of interpretation, true, and we will not, agree with some of the things that they teach, but it is not deception. It is not, you know, what we believe, you know, are signs of a falling away. Okay, so understand that, especially with regards to eschatology, you know, these are things which have not yet happened. Right, and you know, we can't ever, you know, say for sure 100% this is the one interpretation. this is the right interpretation. Now, of course, we believe what, you know, we try to be as consistent as possible with regards to our interpretation of all these things, right? But, you know, we are not going to point fingers at other churches that don't have the same view of us and say, oh, you know, they are malicious, they are deceitful. No, that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about rather is, you know, sort of clear erroneous teachings concerning the Lord's return that are unbiblical. Unbiblical. What do we mean by that? For example, you know, in the history of the church, there have been many different groups that have tried to set a date for the Lord's return. I'm sure you may have heard of that, right? Various cult groups, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they are sort of known for having set particular dates, even as far back as the 1800s. They're saying, oh, you know, 1867, 1871, or 1877, oh, that is when the Lord is returning. And then all these dates came and went, nothing happened. And so they set dates and dates and dates before, I think, finally they settled on 1914, and they say that is the year where Jesus returned spiritually. Sort of trying to explain away the wrong teachings that they had in the past. But it is a dangerous error. Because time and again, clearly, the Bible says of that date, nobody knows. It is not something that God will choose to reveal to his people. And he says instead, no, the day of the Lord will so come as a thief in the night. It will become suddenly, and the world will be taken by surprise. And then there are these people, so-called prophets, to have this special secret revelation from God. To say that, oh, God has taught me specially. Or I have this special way of interpreting certain verses. And because of that, oh, I know that this is when the Lord's returning. And so out of that has spawned numerous cult groups. Or in more recent times, you may have heard of the name Harold Camping. I think now, by now it's about 10, 15 years ago. Where he set a specific date. So I think it was, I believe, it was September 21st or something like that. I forget the exact date, or October 21st. And he says, oh, this is when the Lord will return. And he had a series of followers with him. And all through time, there have been all these sort of teachings, right? The Lord is coming on this particular day. And then, therefore, sell all your goods and follow me. And they use that as a means of abuse, right? A way to manipulate or control their followers. And it is, yes, something that can potentially bring about a lot of destruction to God's people, in which people will be swayed to believe in what they are teaching. Maybe they're very charismatic. They have the ability to present their message in a very, very convincing way. And people believe them. And so what happened in some of these instances, people sold all their goods, sold all their everything, their house, and said, oh, we're waiting for the Lord's return. And then they are manipulated to, oh, give all your wealth to the church so that we can tell people about the Lord's return. And people started to commit crimes, thinking that, well, I mean, the Lord's returning soon. There should be no repercussion, no long-term effect. I can do whatever I want. Or on the flip side, people become very terrified. And I think I may have mentioned this before. The news came out near that time when, you know, this man, Mr. Camping, was predicting a particular date of the Lord's return. There was this girl in Russia who heard about this news, so terrified, but they did not have access, or she did not realize or understand that the gospel is the solution, but instead, out of terror, she killed herself, committed suicide. I mean, these are the repercussions of, you know, people who erroneously, deceitfully twist the words of Scripture and the teachings of the Lord's return, and they deceive. They deceive. And so there are all these conspiracy theories out there as well, right? Say, oh, do you know the identity of the Antichrist? People love to talk about that. The number of the Antichrist, 666, right? And there are so many different ways in which people have manipulated names and numbers and details about people's life and say, oh, this person is the Antichrist, that person is the Antichrist. Right? They say, oh, you know, you take the names, you take the numbers, you know, you assign a number to every letter. And I think I've heard, various, right? Barack Obama, or, you know, George W. Bush, or whatever president, they have found a way to manipulate the numbers and the names such that, oh, you see, look, 666 is here, 666 is there. And they claim this secret knowledge. Oh, I know the identity of the Antichrist. Oh, I know that, all these things. Again, no. No. These are the deceptions, sometimes spawned by the devil, to deceive or trick people to think that all these events are happening in this certain way, to cause, as what happened at Thessalonica and what continues to happen, that people will be deceived, they will be shaken in mind, they will be troubled, they will be led to believe something apart from what the Bible actually really says, right? So there are deceptions, there are conspiracy theories, there are cult leaders predicting the dates of the Lord's returns. More recently, there are all these charismatic churches, you know, who claim to be apostles and prophets, and they say, we have visions, we have visions. You know, I was brought to heaven, I saw Jesus, I saw heaven, I had a conversation with Jesus, and then they write and publish all these books. Well, I saw these things in heaven, and you know, they are these secret prophecies, secret knowledge that they have concerning heaven, eternity, the Lord's return, and what have you. Paul says, do not be deceived. Do not fall prey to the wiles of the devil. Everything that the Lord needs us to know concerning the Lord's return is found here in this book. And the teachings are so many. We don't have to seek outside sources. We don't have to have all the secret knowledge of revelations or prophecies. The Bible says that which is perfect, that which is complete, is already come. And the teachings about the Lord's return are clear. These details are given to us. For what reason? So that, for one, we can be encouraged as we have these glimpses of what eternal glory is about. We look forward to that. But it is also, yes, a warning in a sense that we must be ready. We do not be taken unawares or by surprise. And that's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 was talking about, right? And make sure that you are walking as children of the day and not be sleeping as the children of the night. To make sure that as you live on this earth, as you look forward to the Lord's return, you're walking close to the Lord, you're witnessing for Him, you're living for Him, you're serving Him. And all these thoughts come in as we think about the Lord's return. So don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by anyone that comes and claims any sort of secret knowledge that is not in line with the Word of God. Don't be deceived, because that is a sure way, right, to fall, to be troubled, to be shaken in mind, and then, you know, to sort of go down this dangerous path of error and falsehood. And then the final thought that you want to have is make sure that you are not left behind. Because that was really the core fear or the trouble that the Christians at Thessalonica were facing. That was the lie, of course. That was the deception that the day of the Lord is at hand. But what does that imply? Right, going by what Paul had warned them in 1 Thessalonians, it seemed, I mean, the rumor or the erroneous teaching was that they had missed the boat. Now, while that is not something that will happen to true believers, nonetheless, it is, yes, on one hand, a terrifying prospect. What will the world be like when the rapture actually takes place? Now, sometimes, I mean, people have tried to predict or try to imagine a world in that setting. I think books have been, fictional books, right, have been written in such a setting. I think movies even were made, right, concerning what it will be like when suddenly, right, Christians are all caught up. They disappear, basically, right? Because in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the Bible says we shall all be changed. We shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So you know, people have tried to imagine what it's going to be like. And while, you know, there's all this speculation, we don't know for sure. Nonetheless, of course, we don't want that to happen to us. Right? We don't want to be in a situation where, I mean, Jesus himself speaks about that, right? Where there are two women in the field and one is taken and one is left behind, one is there. And this is a very shocking thing for one. But of course, it is going to be a very, very terrifying and traumatic experience. That if we not sort of die straight away there and then, but even if to be left behind, when all your loved ones are gone, all your family, all your church members, all your church friends, they were genuine believers, but you were not. All this while you've been living a lie, you come to church, you tell everyone they are a Christian, but you don't actually really believe. You live willfully in sin, thinking that as long as nobody knows about it, I'm fine. And you continue to live that double life. A life on one hand of rebellion against God, but then on Sunday you come in and you put on a facade and everything one thinks that you're fine, you're right and well. I mean, we can hide, we can deceive everyone. We can even deceive our own family, but we cannot deceive God. And so we have to be very sure. We have to be very certain. Excuse me. We have to be very certain, right, that our faith is genuine. Our faith is grounded upon the truth of God's word. We have fully understood the gospel. We have repented of our sins, and the Holy Spirit is working in us. And that is the sure way in which we will not miss the boat, so to speak, in which we will not be left behind, and that when the day of the Lord is at hand, we will not be left here to experience the great tribulation that falls down upon the earth. We'll be brought up into the clouds. We will be part of what he describes here, the gathering together unto him. We will be part of that group. And even if the day of the Lord is at hand, it is nothing to fear. So make sure that you're not left behind. And that is the few general thoughts they want to have. That if the Lord returns today, or if you're told that the Lord is returning very soon, which is what the Bible continually warns us, it is not something that troubles you. You are sure and certain about what the scripture teaches concerning the Lord's return. You are not easily deceived. And you know you will not be left behind because you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But instead, the prospect of the Lord's return is something that brings us excitement, delight. You're looking forward to that day. And as how the book of Revelation ends, he says, even so, Lord, quickly come. Quickly come. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word this morning. And Lord, we pray that as we consider, as we think upon the promise of the Lord's return, that one day the Lord is coming for us to bring us back unto himself. It is something that we look forward to. The Lord is something that we are excited by. And Lord, we pray that every single one of us here will be very certain, assured of our salvation. That we know that we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ. And that one day when he returns, we will be with him for eternity. Pray that thy Holy Spirit will work in us, assure us of our salvation, and for those who are not sure, that they will truly repent of their sins and believe in thee. We thank thee in Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.